Today's message, Under the Shadow of the Almighty, comes from Luke chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. I'll be reading starting at verse 18 through into chapter 14 at verse 6. Let's stand together, please, as we respect God's Word by giving it our full attention. This is God's holy and infallible Word. Then he said, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till it was all leavened." And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us,' and he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.' There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last." On that very day, some Pharisees came, saying to him, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures. Today and tomorrow and the third day I shall be perfected.' Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly, I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now it happened, as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus answering, spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, "Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him regarding these things. And thus ends the reading of God's Word. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So Jesus continues. He's drawing near to Jerusalem at this point in time. And Luke at this moment brings forth the response of Herod. Herod's heard about him. He knows what's going on, and there's a response from Herod, apparently. Now this is not the same King Herod who reigned during the time of Jesus' birth, who slaughtered so many innocent little boys. You remember that bloodthirsty ruler. Rather, this is Herod the Tetrarch, whom we've encountered already in Luke 3, Luke 8, and Luke 9. And then later, as we move on in this study of Luke and Acts, we will find another one in this family in the latter chapters of the book of Acts, Herod Agrippa, the grandson of Herod the Great. So this family is brought forth as bad guys. Remember children at the very beginning? Luke, Acts, we're talking about you're doing a book report, and you have to know who the good guys are and who the bad guys are. What's the setting? What's the conflict? Well, Herod stands forth as one of the key bad guys in the stories laid out for us, the history of what happened there. Bad guys often rule, and that's true throughout history. And Herod is put forward as an evil political ruler for us. Today's sermon, Luke 13, as I said, 31 through 35, Under the Shadow of the Almighty. Jesus is warned of Herod's murderous intent. We'll look at that in verse 31. Jesus responds that nevertheless he must go to Jerusalem, verses 32 and 33. And then we hear Jesus lament over Jerusalem in verses 34 and 35. And as usual, some questions to seek to apply these truths that we've learned to our own lives and to seek to grow up in Christ together. So first of all, Jesus is warned of Herod's murderous intent in verse 31. It says, "On that very day some Pharisees came, saying to him, 'Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you.'" On that very day. Luke wants us to put this conversation into the prior context that we've just studied. So Jesus has been preaching through the villages and cities of Israel on his way to Jerusalem to die on the cross. As we've discussed, he has a date with a Roman cross. And he's warning the people of Israel all the way through that they have turned away from God and they've created a false system of worship based upon legalism, based upon hypocrisy and self-righteousness. They've been ignoring the law of love and abandoning the poor, the oppressed, and the needy to their empty man-made system. He has warned them of God's coming wrath upon that wicked generation. And finally, somebody in the crowd seems to have wakened to this reality. Somebody seems to have understood. And perhaps it represents a growing understanding, maybe a minority understanding, but a growing understanding in the crowd that, wait a minute, there's a prophet here telling us we're about to get judged again. So one of them says, "Are there few who are saved?" Jesus goes on, as we talked about last week, to teach them to immediately seek to enter the narrow gate, which is a description of escaping the coming physical destruction of their people and their nation. In order to be saved from that, they must go through the narrow gate, and we've discussed, you know, is Jesus himself. Loving him, obeying him, repenting of their sins, and following after him. And through that, they would find the escape from the coming wrath, which most of Israel was going to experience. It was going to be a great destruction, and most of them were going to experience that. And they're starting to believe this. There's this growing understanding, it appears, in the crowd that, wait a minute, something is coming. And he tells them that many Gentiles will be saved and many in Israel cast out. So it stirred him up, and it looks like the word has reached Herod that some new understanding is growing in the minds of the people. Bach says, "Josephus pictures Herod Antipas," and that's who this particular Herod is. The second Herod is Herod Antipas, "as a man who liked his region to be as peaceful as possible. Herod undoubtedly wishes to remove any source of agitation." So Herod was willing to scheme, as we'll see, as we've already seen, but his goal was to keep the peace at all cost. It was always bad for Jewish rulers when peace was disturbed and Rome had to get involved. "Some Pharisees came saying to Jesus, 'Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you.'" Now, here's some questions to consider. Why do these Pharisees report this information to Jesus? What's going on here? Are they lying in the hopes to frighten and shut down Jesus' ministry? Is there really something going on with Herod that he wants to kill them? Or perhaps are they really sympathetic with Christ and trying to help him after learning somehow of Herod's murderous intent? Are they in league with Herod, serving as his appointed messengers? We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. The use of the descriptor, though, Pharisees, certainly brings in skepticism, doesn't it, regarding their motives. And yet, we really do not know. Perhaps these were good Pharisees. Bach says, "While this looks like a friendly attempt to help Jesus, it might be an expedient way to get Jesus out of the region without resorting to violence. There's not enough detail to decide this issue." We'd already seen that Herod wanted to get rid of John the Baptist. He wanted to kill him, but he didn't want to stir up the anger of the people. So maybe this was a way to keep the peace and not stir things up anymore. Now, one thing is certain, though. Herod Antipas has already beheaded John. That's happened. And his father was a mass murderer of little baby boys. That's what the family line has there. This is no empty threat. It would certainly bring fear to those who had not heeded Jesus' prior teaching. What was that prior teaching that he had taught them? We've heard these words, haven't we? "And I say to you, my friends," this is in chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, "and I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." Jesus has warned them of this threat, that they would have the threat of death placed upon them as they sought to follow him. So this would be a real threat, even if it never came to pass, because of who Herod is. But he had warned them. He had told them, don't be afraid of those who can only kill the body. Because he knew these threats were coming. Note how the fear of death is used by the enemies of Jesus as a tool to lead him away from his mission. It's a simple principle. The way the devil works, the way the minions of hell always work, the way your flesh works, the way this world system works, is to use fear to dissuade us, deter us, and keep us from going upon the mission of our lives. How does Jesus respond? Well, he responds that he must go to Jerusalem. Verses 32 and 33, he said to them, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the following. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Now let's look at this phrase, go and tell that fox. It's interesting to note that the feminine form of this Greek word for fox is used. So Jesus is calling this man, this political ruler, he's actually referring to him in a feminine form. He calls him really a vixen. Now this could very well be a reference to how the wife of Herod Antipas controls him, Herodias, and encourages him into wicked behavior to please her own evil desires, which is the theme we've seen time and time again throughout Scripture. She's a Jezebel. Matthew 14, 3 through 8 tells us part of this story. For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. So why did he do it? Because Herodias was mad. See, because John had said to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. So she was married to Philip, and now she's come over to Herod, and John's like, no, you've broken God's law. Is it acceptable for the church to correct political rulers for ungodly behavior? Yes, it is. And although he wanted to put him to death, back to the text, and although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. So there's his scheming. You see that? But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. So you can see the sultry and scheming means of Herodias and Herod giving in to her hatred of John the Baptist, in spite of his view that it probably wouldn't be best for the peace that he was trying to keep. Now, more about the word of the use of the word fox, aside just from it's used in the feminine form, probably referencing Herodias. Bach says, he calls the king a fox. The signification of this Greek word is debated. It can refer to three things: a person of no significance, a deceiver, or a person of cunning, or three, a destroyer. Three different ways that word can have metaphorical meaning when it's used like this. All of these meanings, this is me now, not Bach, all of these meanings would fit Herod and Herodias, wouldn't it? While they believe they are important, they will die and discover that Jesus is the head over all. Deception and cunning mark Herod's approach to trying to kill John. Remember that? Wanting to kill him without inciting the people. This shows his scheming, his cunning nature. His beheading of John certainly shows that when the two of them get together, they're very destructive. But ultimately, though the reign of this fox-vixen pair seems powerful as they hold the threat of death, they are nothing compared to the one who will conquer death. So all of this is found in that use of the word fox. Jesus goes on, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following. Having referenced their insignificance, they think they have power. He goes on to reference real power. He is the only one that can control the demonic realm. He is the only one that with a word can heal all sicknesses. He goes on to demonstrate his power. The vixen and the fox think they have power, but they really do not. They're just pawns in the hands of God. Jesus will go on to demonstrate this. And it's very important for us all to remember this in our own lives, that when threats come against us, they are only pawns in the hands of God, and we will not die in our Jerusalem until our appointed day, just like Jesus can count on this. McDermott says, Jesus makes it clear he has a goal to reach, and he will not stop giving divine witness of his message until he reaches that goal. He will continue healing and casting out demons, proving that the kingdom of God has come until he's finished. Until then, he will remain undaunted by threats from either the Pharisees or from Herod. Jesus, brothers and sisters, he will press on. No matter what, he will complete his mission. Jesus goes on and says, "Today and tomorrow and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following." Now, this may be an allusion to his crucifixion and resurrection, but in its pure denotation, Jesus is describing a series of events that he must complete no matter what. That's what he's talking about. This reference is kind of a domino effect that's going to take place, and they've already started falling, and it's going to come to pass. Perfected means to make perfect, to make complete, to bring to the predetermined goal, to accomplish or fulfill prophecy. So that's what he's saying. Things are going to come to pass that have already been laid out. They're already underway, and I will complete my mission. The threats of these little people will not deter God. His word must be accomplished. Jesus goes on, "For it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." Here Jesus again predicts his death in Jerusalem. Do you hear that? He's predicting his death again in Jerusalem. And he goes on to make it clear he will be murdered just like the Old Testament prophets were murdered by prior wicked generations. So we see here it's another indictment against apostate Israel. He's telling them, these Pharisees, they would not have missed this accusation against them. They would have understood what he was saying to them. They are like the wicked generations of old. And he tells them that in his response. In addition, Jesus describes himself as a prophet. Makes it clear that he is a prophet in the lineage of Old Testament prophets. He's been sent by God to declare God's judgment ahead of time. Now, the fact that they will go on to murder Jesus, which he just said, shows that they will not repent at his preaching. The Master has risen and is heading toward the door, and the door will soon be closed and the narrow gate shut. In addition, Jesus is here declaring that he will die when and where he has determined by God, not according to the threats of vixens or foxes. Brothers and sisters, I hope that you will, in your heart and mind, have this principle engraved by the Holy Spirit here today. That all who come against your life mission as you take up your cross, that's what Jesus is doing. You understand that he didn't just take up his cross in Jerusalem on the day that he was crucified. He's been taking up his cross since he was born. His whole mission can be described as taking up his cross. Every step of the way he was taking up that mission. And it would be culminated, perfected in his atoning death. And when people come against you and your mission, you're taking up of your cross, when fears are brought before your eyes, how do you respond? Do you see them as the little vixens and foxes that they are, being put to use by the minions of hell and yet held in the hand of God, and that none can touch you, and that you are invincible until the day God takes you off this earth? And even when you die, it is a doorway into the greatest glory, greater glory than we can imagine. Do not fear, brothers and sisters. Do not fear. Jesus goes on and he laments over Jerusalem. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" I want us to see the compassion of Jesus, our Lord, in these words. The double vocative, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, shows his compassionate heart. It emphasizes his desire, which he'll go on to describe, his desire to show mercy and provide protection and covering for his people. Bach says he has long had a desire to care for and protect Jerusalem. The tone is sorrowful as well as prophetic, as the double vocative shows. The people of Jerusalem, they're devoted to to resisting God. They have hardened their hearts against him. They're described as murdering those God sends to her to warn her. They hate the people that God has sent to help them. Instead of gratefully heeding his patient warning and seeing this message as from a father's heart, they spurn him and they kill his messengers, finally rejecting and murdering God's very son. Murdering God's son whom he sent to them to be the messenger, to warn them, to be the messenger of peace if they would repent. Oh, the kindness and the patience of God. Bach says Jerusalem is described in graphic terms as the city where the prophets are slain and God's messengers are stoned, a point that explains why Jesus must suffer in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, as the nation's religious center, reflects the nation's response, which historically has not responded well to God, even though he longed to care for it. I hope we will see God's heart here. I hope each one of you will see the heart of God here. And this desire that Jesus is expressing towards Jerusalem reflects the nature and character of God to us as his people. I hope that you will gladly go under his wing. Jesus goes on, "How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings." So next I want us to note how much he wants them to understand his compassion. He could have stopped there. He doesn't. He goes on to use a metaphor of a hen, one that they all would have seen and understood. Gathering her little chicks to protect them is a picture of how he so often wanted to gather Jerusalem's children together. This is certainly arguing from the lesser to the greater. If a little bird who doesn't understand much has this urge to protect her little chicks, how much more so God of his special people whom he loves with an everlasting love. Bach says Jesus, as prophet, speaks of repeatedly longing to gather the nation as a hen would gather her brood under her wing. In fact, the image of God as a bird is common in the Old Testament and in Judaism. Gentile converts to Judaism were said to come under the wings of the Shekinah glory. In this image, Jesus reveals God's heart to us. God's constant desire is to intimately care for, nurture, and protect his people. Brothers and sisters, in Christ Jesus, the countenance of God towards you is being described here. Constantly, constantly desiring as your Father to have you under his wings. Will you be there? Will you receive it? Going on with Bach, the allusion to repeated attempts to gather the nation may allude to the prophet's work in the past, as well as to the work of this messenger now. There's a pattern to the people's behavior, which the parables also pick up on. Jesus tells us parables that make many of these same points. Listen to Psalm 91, verses 1 through 6. And ask yourself, are you under the shadow of the Almighty? He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I will trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. Is that you, brothers and sisters? Jesus was describing this great and glorious place of refuge and safety that all who call upon the name of the Lord may come to. And they rejected it, instead looking to weak and empty ways of protecting themselves that would not last and would not satisfy in the day of destruction. Jesus says it very clearly, but you are not willing. They had persistently hardened their hearts against God. And they would soon reap what they had been sowing for so many generations. They would soon reap it. What is this result that they would reap? What is the result of rejecting God? If in your heart you reject God, you refuse him, Jesus says, "See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" You see, when an individual rejects God, they are left desolate. But also when families and communities and cultures reject God, they will also be left desolate. We see that in today's text. Bach says, "The upcoming rejection requires that the prophet Jesus declare that Israel is in peril." The language of the empty, desolate house recalls verses from Jeremiah 12 and Jeremiah 22. The Old Testament declared the possibility of exile for the nation if it did not respond to God's call about exercising his justice. As such, Jesus' use of this Greek word does not allude to the temple per se. Jesus is more emphatic than Jeremiah's statement of the potential rejection of the nation. He states that a time of abandonment has come upon them. Rather than being gathered under God's wing, their house is left empty and exposed. The now empty house is the nation, and the tree is being cut down. This is what the situation is that Jesus is describing to them. And they will not hear him. They will not repent. There will be a remnant, as we've discussed. But by and large, the people would reject him. Now, Jesus adds a time frame here to this rejection, and it's actually pretty simple when you understand what's going on in Psalm 118. Jesus says, "Assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" They are not going to submit to the king until he comes back. The coming triumphal entry is not genuine. What we see happening in verses to come in the Gospels, it is not a genuine worshiping of Christ and repentance. They don't really recognize Jesus as God's messenger at that time. They are praising his entry because of who they want him to be, not because of who he really is. And that's very clear when a short time later, they're all clamoring for his crucifixion. Bach says, Jesus adds a note about the duration of this judgment. They will not see God's messenger until they recognize the one who comes in the name of the Lord. The original psalm, that's Psalm 118, alluded to the priest's blessing of those who came to worship in the temple, in all likelihood pilgrims led in procession by the king. Jesus says that until the nation acknowledges him as blessed by God, it will be judged. And this reference, I want to also point out, is likely pointing ahead to the time when Israel will come back to Christ. It's likely referencing the future ingathering of Israel as the final crown in the jewel, the final jewel in the crown of Christ's victory over all the world. As the gospel goes forth and nation after nation come to Christ, we see in especially Romans 11 that Israel will be the final. Bach says, it is debated whether Luke by this remark holds out hope for Israel's future. Luke 21 and the speech of Acts 3 show that Jesus and the church continued to extend hope to Israel. They believed that God would restore the nation in the end. In fact, the New Testament suggests that such a response will precede Christ's return. Thus, Luke's later reference to the current period as the time of the Gentiles, the triumphal entry of Luke 19, cannot be the fulfillment of this remark, since a note of rejection is present later in chapter 19 of Luke. So even in the midst of declaring their desolation, Jesus even has a note of hope that there will come a day when the nation of Israel will return to the Lord Jesus Christ. So some questions, brothers and sisters, for us to know and to love and to obey God. I hope that you will see that this that we've been looking at is the process of Jesus taking up his cross. His reference to being perfected has to do with him completing the mission that has been given to him by his Father. Jesus Christ taking up his cross is the process of him completing his mission. And so I think a good question for all of us to consider is, what is the mission of your life? What is the call upon your life as you seek to take up your cross? How are you taking up your death cross of victory? What is God's call upon your life, and are you walking in it? How about your family? Do you know that families also have a mission from God? families have a call from God? What is the call upon your family, brothers and sisters? Fathers especially, have you sought God for the specific mission that He will place upon your life in today's generation? What about our church? What is the mission of Foothills Christian Assembly in this generation? I can tell you in quick summary that we believe the mission that God has given to us is to first and foremost build our lives upon His Word and view His Word as the only ultimate authority, and to know that to love and to obey His Word is His calling upon our lives. And in that context, to understand that we are depraved and lost apart from His renewing work. We can never see Him. We'll never reach out to Him. And to declare this message of God's sovereignty in our salvation. And that in eternity past, He chose a people out for Himself. And He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They agreed in eternity past. And Jesus came to complete His mission and to die for those the Father gave to Him. And that throughout history, by the work of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus is reigning on His throne, by His Spirit, He is coming and applying the redemption of the Son to each and every one of His elect, moment by moment, throughout history. And when He does this and He opens your eyes to your sin, and He shows you the terror of His judgment, and He brings you to this moment of the cross and the deliverance of Jesus Christ that is yours, there have never been anyone who said no to Him. This is an irresistible thing He does in our hearts, and we gladly choose Him after He chooses us. And once He's got us, He will not let us go. He will never let you go once He's got you. And in the gladness of this gospel message of who Jesus Christ is, we rise up and we love His law. And out of hearts of gratitude and humility, we seek to obey every jot and tittle. And we can pray things like, oh, give us such a heart, oh God, to love You and to keep all of Your commandments. And that as we do this and as we love His law and walk in His ways, we understand that He is the King of all things, and we live this dominion life, understanding the overarching call of creation. That we would be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and take dominion over the creatures. And that at His last commandment, He said, make disciples of all the nations. And that we will see this whole globe through our work under Him lead to a place that looks like it belongs to Jesus Christ. And we can be absolutely sure He will do it. And He will not return until every one of His enemies have been placed under His feet. And this gospel of the kingdom we shall proclaim with our lives, through our families, and from this church. And specific to this generation, these core doctrines of the faith, many of them are ignored. Or worse, attacked. And we will continue to be this voice according to the mission that God has given to us, to return to the gospel of the kingdom of God and to live it and proclaim it by His grace. And especially in our generation, to our political rulers who believe that they are free from the judgment of God. And the people of this nation who believe that God does not judge nations. We have a specific mission in that regard. The Word of God says otherwise. And we are to be that voice to this generation. To warn them. To let them know that if we do not repent, we will find ourselves under God's destructive wrath. He has given no promises to the United States of America. There's nothing that guarantees that we will survive until He returns. But we pray we do, don't we? When we come together every Sunday, we pray this prayer, don't we, for our land. And do you mean it when you pray it? Do you cry out to God? Do your tears wet your pillow in the state of our culture and our nation and our political rulers? So these things mark the mission and the vision of Foothills Christian Assembly. And the question is, what fears come into your life to keep you? The next question. What are the fears that come into your life to keep you from pursuing the mission that God has placed upon your life? And for us as a church, what are the fears that have come upon us that try to deter us and dissuade us from being people who love our King and live out the gospel of the kingdom in our lives? You know, fear was used as a weapon, wasn't it, to try to deter Jesus from His mission? What are your fears? I'm going to list some. Do you fear death? Are you afraid to die? Do you fear poverty? Are you afraid to have your wealth taken away from you? Do you fear obscurity? Are you afraid God may call you to a life of not being very well known or not being very popular? How about your body? Are you afraid to expose yourself to the possibilities of sickness or disease or injury? How about this one? Are you afraid of failed dreams? You have dreams in your mind that maybe have nothing to do with God's mission for your life, these wish dreams we sometimes create. How about imprisonment? Are you afraid to go to jail? Are you afraid to be placed in prison? These are threats that could be used against you, brothers and sisters, against us as a church, to keep us from following God. It's happening in China. It's happening in China. It's happening in Canada. It's happened in some places in America. Are you afraid to go to jail? Or will you simply complete the mission that God has given to you? We're not seeking death. We're not seeking martyrdom. We're not seeking prison. We're seeking to do God's will, and we will not be deterred. How about this? Separation from your family. Are you afraid of being separated from your family? Could that be something that the minions of hell could use against you? What about loneliness? Are you afraid of loneliness? Is this something that could cause you to make bad decisions and to swerve away from the calling God has on your life? Here's another one. Are you afraid of never getting married? Young adults, is that a fear that comes into your mind? The fear of never getting married? You know, it can really prompt you to do some silly things and to lose your mind and stop thinking because of the fear of never getting married. But God loves you, and He has a plan for you. And if that plan includes marriage, He's going to show you. And if it doesn't, it'll be beautiful as well. How about this one? Not getting fulfillment from your spouse. This can be true if you've never been married, or it can be true if you are married. Are you afraid that your spouse may not keep providing you the satisfaction and fulfillment that you desire? And the devil, again, the minions of hell, your own flesh, can use these fears against you. How about this? Humiliation and embarrassment. Are you afraid to be humiliated in public? Are you afraid to be embarrassed? You see, the Pharisees were the voice of fear to our Lord. You see that? They were the voice of fear to our Lord. And so my question to you is, what are the voices of fear in your life? And do you even think this way? Do you categorize the voices in your life? Do you consider what you are feeding your soul? Books are an example. There are books we can read that are filled with nonsense. Or perhaps they seem like they're kind of Christian, but they're not. Dads, are you careful to make sure that the souls of your children are being fed faith food and not fear food as much as you can? Media. The news, we've talked about that, is another place where the minions of hell bring the voice of fear into the lives of Christians every day. They're just vixens and foxes, brothers and sisters. I'm sure you could think of a list of vixens and a list of foxes that you've seen on the news even this last week. They will discover who has real power someday. They will discover whose voice will last forever and ever while the airwaves clamor. And they believe they have the say, they do not. The messengers and prophets of this world are empty. Christ Himself is our prophet. How about your relationships? Do you have voices of fear that come to you through relationships? Have you considered this? And it's really easy after engaging with whatever person you might be thinking about. Do you feel encouraged, or do you feel afraid? Do you feel strengthened in the might of Jesus, or do you feel worried about your own weakness? Do you feel strengthened in the grace and the mercy of God over your life, or do you feel overwhelmed by the depth of your own sinfulness? You see, voices of faith will take us through that valley of our own powerlessness and our own sinfulness, but always end up on the mountaintop of His great power and love. His great glory. What kind of voice are you? the people in your life? Are you a voice of fear to others, or are you a voice of faith, encouraging and building up? You know, it's hard work to be a voice of faith. You have to be intentional. You have to be intentional about that. You have to think through how you're going to be, and you're going to want to be fed faith messages as well. Messages of who God is, His great love for you. I have a question for spouses. I think this is a really good one. Is there a vixen/fox component to your relationship? Is there a vixen/fox component to your relationship? First, I'll talk to the husbands. Husbands, are you weak when your wives want something from you that you don't feel like it's best to give? Are you weak? Do you give in because you don't want to have conflict? Or you don't want to go through maybe not getting what you want in the future? That's the fox idea, being weak and being led around by the vixen. Wives, and you know, husbands, you have to admit that in your flesh, every one of you are abdicators. In your flesh, you're either an abdicator or a dominator. You're going to do one or the other. You're going to either just not care about your wife and just do your own thing, or you're going to beat her up using human methods. Maybe not physically, but language, attitude. That's what we are, brothers. Husbands, apart from Christ, that's who you are. And that's when you act like a fox, too, is because you'll just abdicate and give in. What about this? Wives, do you ever act like a vixen? And I think it's a reasonable question because that's who you are in your flesh. You're going to want to use the powers that you have as a woman to control your husband. Now, if you're honest, ladies, and you've been walking with the Lord honestly for a while, you're going to see this part of yourself. You're going to know that there's a part of you in your flesh that wants to use human methods, fleshly methods, to control your husband. And especially, like Herodias, wives, if you're bearing a grudge against someone, you see what happened with Herodias? She was bearing a grudge against John because he called her out. Wives, if you're bearing a grudge against someone, watch out for the vixen thing. That you might, kind of in the background, use your ways of influence to get your husband to do your dirty work for you. So, is there a vixen-fox component to your relationships? And you know what? This is a hard conversation. If either of you in your relationship have seen any of this aspect in yourself or in the other person, probably time for a good heart-to-heart, to repent, and to instead walk in the ways of Jesus. And husbands, lay down your lives for your wives the way that Christ laid down His life for His church. And wives, commit yourselves to being an example of a godly church by submitting yourself to your husbands as the bride submits to Christ. Oh, we're such wicked sinners, brothers and sisters, and we look so good all dressed up on Sunday, but if we could get into our souls, we would see all of these things are true for us as well. Thanks be to God, who shall deliver us from this body of death? Jesus Christ, our Lord. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is over all. He is over all. Are you resting in Him as your refuge and your fortress? Is that where you are? Knowing His fatherly care over your life so that the reflex of your soul is to chuckle at the vixens and the foxes who come against the mission of your life? So that the reflex of your soul is to find yourself under the wings of your Heavenly Father as the vultures and the birds of prey circle around you? Is that you? That's my prayer for this sermon, is that would be you. That's where your heart would be before God, resting in Him as your shelter and as your refuge. You know, Herodias actually pushed Herod to kill John, and looks like probably wanted to kill Jesus too. Don't worry about people like that. Don't worry about threats like that in your life. I mean, really the question is, are you walking in the power and the love of God as you take up your cross and complete the mission that God has given to you. I mean, do you see that God loves you so much that He made you with a specific call on your life that He will share with you? And He does the same thing with families and local assemblies, that He loves us so much that He has brought us together in His perfect sovereign choreography to be a voice here. And are we walking in His power and in His love? It's not a myth. This is real. He will be with us. You know, Jesus goes on in chapter 14, as we're going to look at next week, to demonstrate through His life exactly what He just said. Are you going to walk out this door and believe that all the authority of Jesus Christ has been given to you in your life to extend His kingdom through the call that He's placed upon your life? Or are you too afraid of the Herods and the Jerusalems and the Herodiases of your day? That's what this text comes down to, I think, is are you going to walk in faith or are you going to walk in fear? And I think when we see who Jesus is, when we fix our eyes upon Him, faith is pretty easy. And you see who you're trusting in. And you see that these threats that come against you are smaller than gnats compared to our great King. Oh, they may kill us. Oh, they may torture us. They may take our goods. They may embarrass us. They may ruin our reputation. But before our great King, we will live forever in infinite riches, safety, and health. Bank on it. And all the suffering that is brought into your life as a result of following Him will come back as crowns and joy and glory upon your head someday. All the enemies of God are just puppets in His hands, bringing us closer to Him. Will you live the cross life and deliver the gospel of the kingdom everywhere you go? Will you follow through? No matter the threat, will you follow through day by day in the calling that God has placed upon you? That's the question. God will strengthen you. He will see you through to the end. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we are Your people, called out by Your Spirit, cleansed by Your blood, brought into Your kingdom of light, given our calling, taking up our crosses to walk in the path that You've called us to walk in, O Father. Give us eyes of faith to trust in You, Lord Jesus Christ, and to rest in You as our great refuge and shelter, knowing that You keep us under Your wings, in the shadow of Your care, as all the enemies of God try to come against us. Help us, O God, to walk in Your ways and do Your will, happy, cheerful, thankful, rejoicing, praying always, no matter what trial or difficulty, pressure, persecution, or suffering comes upon us. In Jesus' name.